I was at Mission Hill for 23 years before I changed schools. And I saw a lot of principals come and go. And the ones that came in and tried to make huge changes right away, they didn't go over really well. And the ones that came and just very quietly got to know the feel of the school and what the teachers were like, what the demographics in that school were like, those are the ones that made the biggest change, and for a real positive change. Now, when Judy and Charlie came, all through the summer, Rick and I were traveling a lot in our motorhome, and I just heard that these Whitleys were going to come, and it had been all prayed about on both sides, you know, from Vancouver and here, and this was really great, and I didn't even know what they looked like. And then when they arrived and we prayed, when they were officially set in, I had a vision that I shared with them. And I think it's time that you heard it, if you haven't already. I was just listening, and all of a sudden I saw a whole bunch of beads out on a workbench. And it was like all of VCF were these little beads. And I was thinking, oh, beads like I have in my class, and the kids string these beads. And the Lord said, no, Mark, those aren't beads. Those are jewels. And when Charlie and Judy come, they're going to connect them into a beautiful necklace. And I just thought that was so beautiful. And I just, I would like to pray for them. When I saw that they were both going to share, I just knew I had to share that. Oh, Lord, I just pray for this couple. And we all have some part of you in us that we are supposed to share with others so that we can all work together to be work as your body. And Lord, I just pray that what they share today would be just totally what you have put inside them to share with us, to connect us all in the glory of your name. We just thank you for this couple in Jesus' name. Amen.
What's that mean? Is it okay? It's all working? Is it not on? Are you sure it's not on? Okay. Okay. Oh, it is. It is. I have done that. For those of you who know what that means, I've done it. And there was a little flash of... Okay, I'll use the what's name.
What's
your
name?
Yeah.
Okay, we'll get this adjusted.
What's the name? It's a majig, but it's very similar. There we go. Okay. Well, good. Okay. Discipleship for us, for all of us now, is the title we've been, you've got on your bulletins there. Thank you, Mark, for sharing. It's good. Ray phoned last night as Judy and I were just finishing putting things together and prayed. We talked for a little bit, and I said to Ray, I found myself saying to Ray, it's going to be really good tomorrow. And I kind of thought, what am I saying I am going to? And it kind of troubled me. I didn't say anything to him at the time, but I realized afterwards the reason why I could so boldly and confidently say it's going to be good today is because you're going to get to hear Judy speak. And I had been listening to Judy because we'd been trying to dovetail this together, and, you know, she's really good. So forget about me. There's some stuff from her. Don't know about you, but I look at things on the internet sometimes with skepticism as to just how accurate they are. So whether Karl Barth actually said this or not, I don't know, but I'm going to say it. 20th century Swiss theologian. He said, maybe, the word became flesh, and then through theologians, it became words again. And I kind of thought, well, I'm glad I've never been a theologian. I think of all the Bible classes when I was at Bible school, and none of them were actually titled theology. But before we pat ourselves on the back about not being theologians, Karl Barth is also reputed to say, and I think this is definitely one of his, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there can and should be no non-theologians. We should all be theologians. And it's about, yeah, if the word has ceased being flesh and has gone back to words again, then we're called to do something about it, each one of us. And that's what we're talking about with discipleship. It's making the word flesh again. That's our desire. Not just distant admirers of the word, but learners and disciples, people sent out on mission together. And it's been a joy for Judy and I to come to a fellowship where this is the context that we've joined in. People who are looking to learn about being disciples and not just learn. Well, I suppose that is about being a disciple. It's all wrapped up in those two words, learning and disciples. So one of the scriptures that we've looked at, okay, you've come in from New Zealand. It's your first time with us. But all of the tail end of last year, we've been talking about discipleship. Okay, so we're not going to get into great, well, we are, some depth. But just, here's a scripture that we've looked at a number of times. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." To observe all that I commanded you. I need help to do that. I need help even to understand all that that means. I think there's only ever been one person who did not need help in this regard, and that is Jesus. And yet I do think he did receive help into a godly family at the synagogue. Each Sabbath, parents who believed God and acted upon it, they moved country in response to God speaking to them. But only Jesus lived in unbroken fellowship with God, his Father. Sin had never set its bias in him, its swerve, that unerring, unfailing ability to do the wrong thing, which comes to us all so naturally. It never came naturally to Jesus, because sin never was there to start with, and he walked constantly straight, never succumbing to sin's temptation. That bias and swerve never became part of his life, as it is in my life and yours. I need help. You need help. We need help. Philippians 3, verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained. This is Paul talking about the resurrection from the dead. As he's writing to the Philippians, he says, "Not that I've already obtained it," resurrection from the dead, "or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Paul, the great apostle, not perfect, but pressing on to attain it. And it's the same, I believe, with each one of us. I think Dwayne, tail end of last year, made the same point that none of us have attained it yet. We need to recognize it and move on to more maturity. I want to press on. And I want help in the best way to do that. And unashamedly, the elders want to put it out there. We have been putting it out there the last number of months, that discipleship, a one-on-one kind of relationship, not 101, but one-on-one, is very helpful in helping us to be real and effective in our Christian life as disciples. When I was 22, I'd been a Christian 7 years. I'd been baptized in water and the Holy Spirit. I'd seen miracles happening to me, happening to other people around me, and I'd been involved in actually praying and seeing miracles happening. I'd led a few people to salvation in Christ. I read my Bible. I prayed sometimes. I was trying to live, seeing and doing what the Father was hearing. Sorry, looking to see and do what I was hearing my Father say and what I was seeing him doing. But at the age of 22, I asked a guy called John Hansen to pastor me, to disciple me. I remember saying to him, John, it's going to be like I'm your son. He had two daughters. And that wasn't the reason why I asked him to. They happened to be my age, roughly. But that wasn't the reason. But I asked him to pastor me. He was a deacon in the Baptist church I was part of. He was already a friend. We already had relationship. But I wanted to grow, and I knew he was growing in God. I needed help, and I believed that this was the way that God was providing for that help to happen. So that's a little bit of background as to what discipleship is about. It's about a very practical one-on-one relationship. Well, that's the aspect of relationship of discipleship we want to highlight. It's that one-on-one relationship, very intentional, to help us grow in who we are in God. So Judy and I are speaking. I'm going to say a little bit now directed mainly towards the men. But Judy's listened, and she assures me that actually there's stuff in this for ladies as well. So it's for all of us, but this is in particular for the men. I'm going to share 6 points. I had found them in Scripture, but then I was reading this last week from a book that I thought, you know what, it's all in this book, and I'm going to wrap it around this book. It's slightly a fresh approach, and yet it's an old picture, because this book is actually written by a U.S. Navy SEAL, and included in it is a little bit of what he went through in his training. A guy called Marcus Luttrell, a film that's out at the moment called Lone Survivor, is derived out of this book. I have not watched it, but it's not the sort of mission that he was sent on that I want to draw upon. It's what he went through in training. So my first point, I've got 6 points to draw out of this book. My first point is discipleship is in the context of a war. I don't need to say much more about that because it's already come out during our praise and worship. We have been born into a time of war. The enemy knows his time is short and he is being vicious towards the people of God. In fact, he's being vicious towards everyone. You might say, I might say, I'm not a soldier. I'm just a teacher, a mechanic, a farmer, a grandparent, a great-grandparent. Whatever it is, your station in life. And you may not be a soldier, but the fact remains that you and I have been born into a time of war. It's going on. The battle is raging around every aspect of your life and mine. I don't know the details of all your lives, but I know every single one of you have been touched by this war. Young, younger, and old, older. It affects us in every age of life. Joshua was 40. I always think of Joshua as a young man. Joshua as in Moses and Joshua. But he was 40 when he was sent out as a special ops agent into Canaan to spy out the land. And he was 80 when he started leading the people of Israel into the promised land. He was 110 when he died. And it's not just for people like Peter Hill going off to Mongolia at his tender age. It's for each one of us. Peter's in his, he's older than me, and I'm 54. He's got about 20 years on me, 15 years on me. 30 years, Peter? Oh, okay. I was 22 when I asked for someone to step into my life. How old are you? I'm 54 now. Okay, second point. Discipleship results from intention. This guy, this SEAL, wrote, I was about 12 when I realized beyond doubt that I was going to become a Navy SEAL. But deep down, I knew there was something more required to make it into the world's top combat teams. And that was a level of fitness and strength that could only be obtained by those who actively sought it. Nothing just happens. And so he found, apparently in East Texas where he's from, it's snowing outside, East Texas where he was from, there's a whole bunch of former special ops people who were very glad to give their input to young men in their teens and earlier. He was only 12, to help them prepare. So he teamed up with a former Green Beret sergeant, His name was Billy Shelton. A wise person recognizes the need for input and intentionally chooses the source. Well, we're not aiming to become a SEAL. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them, accomplish them, do them. But it doesn't just happen. Judy and I have been leading a young adults group for the last little while. And 2 weeks ago we met and we went over some of the questions that Ray left with us 3 weeks ago. One of them was, what works in terms of being effective growing in the Lord? And these young people who gathered, it wasn't the whole group. We have about a dozen normally. There's only about four of them. But one of the things that came through consistently from each one of them was accountability works. I was surprised. I mean, I wasn't surprised. But they were saying it with such glee. And yet, I just am aware that not everyone approaches and embraces accountability with glee. But they are wise enough to know that it works. Number three, discipleship involves a personal and individual accountability. I love a group setting. I love the church. In Marcus's, this SEAL, in his group that started training, there's 164 of them. I counted up, because I'm like that, I counted up from our new directory that there's about 160-odd adults in our fellowship. So it was a group like us that Marcus started out with, and it was an effective group, and there was life going on, there was training going on as a group. And there's life that goes on with us in groups. As a large group like this, there's also smaller groupings that it works. But he also talked about two particular relationships that were of a more individual nature. And sort of combined, they spoke to me of what discipleship, a discipleship relationship can be like. The first of the relationships that he talked about was with his proctor. A proctor is a supervisor. He monitors students and disciples in an examination. Some universities have proctors. And this Marcus, this SEAL, wrote, "The man we all awaited was our proctor. That's the instructor assigned to guide us, teach us, torture us, observe us, and get rid of us, if necessary." He was instructor Reno Alberto, a 5'6" man mountain of fitness. Okay, we're not heading towards SEALs, but you've got to hear with ears that hear how this applies into our situation. He was a 5'6" man mountain of fitness, kind of like Ray's size. Actually, Ray might be an inch or two above that. Fitness, discipline, and intelligence. He was a ruthless, cruel, unrelenting taskmaster. And we all grew to love him for two reasons. He was scrupulously fair, and he wanted the best for us. I don't want what's fair. If I got what was fair, I'd go to hell. But I do want someone who wants the best for me and wants to draw out the very best in me. The other relationship that Marcus experienced was with his swim buddy. A swim buddy in SEAL ethos is an, I'm quoting Marcus again, is an absolute gigantic deal. You work with your buddy as a team. It's kind of like kindergarten at school. There's always two of you walking hand in hand. It's kind of like that in the SEALs. You never separate, not even to go to the John, if I'm allowed to say that on a Sunday morning. In IBS training, that's inflatable boat small training, if one of you falls over the side into the freezing ocean, the other joins him immediately. In the pool, you are never more than an arm's length away. Later on in the demolitions course proper, you can be failed, out of hand, thrown out for not staying close enough to your swim buddy. It gets drummed into us from the very first day in training. You are not going to be alone, ever. And you're not going to leave your swim buddy alone, ever. Never alone. Now, I know God, Emmanuel, is with us. I know Jesus said, I have overcome the world and I will be with you. He said it at the end of the passage I read at the beginning. Lo, I am with you through the ages. But he's also with us in the flesh. And that is how he birthed us into the church, is that we would be with people, never alone, but intentionally moving that way. Not just drifting in, but intentionally moving into that togetherness. Always looking out for you. Someone always looking out for you. It brings a couple of things, I believe. It brings a security and confidence to go for it. Ray was talking about that a week or two back, about this year's a year to go for it. It brings security and confidence to go for it, knowing that someone's got your back and is going to say, good job, or going to say, you know, if you had just kind of turned a bit better, you wouldn't have skied straight into that tree, or whatever it might be. You've got someone saying something to you. And that's the other side of it, not just covering your back in terms of encouragement, but encouraging your back to avoid mistakes. What would I, listen for the double or triple negative in this, I'm sure there's a better way of putting it, but what would I have not got into if I had not been alone when I was alone? You get what I mean? It's not just cookies from the cookie jar when no one's alone, or when you are alone, but it's other things as well. The click on the mouse, whatever it might be. Of course, we're not going to be two people in a room at all one time, but to have that purposeful accountability where you know someone's going to say, Charlie, how's it going? And come on, how was it then? Or whatever. Ray and I are working, I mean, we've just started this relationship, Ray sort of discipling me, but I know we're going to get there. I want him to ask those sorts of questions. I'm hoping I'm going to have some nice answers. But it's the times when the answers aren't so nice. That's when it's really helpful to have someone there. So it's a mixture of the proctor and the swim buddy. The proctor is very much someone over you. The swim buddy is very much someone at your level. And that relationship changes, or it develops. It's a mixture of both. People like Barney. Barney is part, most of you know who I'm talking about, but Barney Coombs, his pastor, his disciple is Steve Thomas. Even at his age, he's looking for someone who's going to ask him questions. He's looking for someone he can say, hey, can I have prayer on this because I'm struggling here? And I know Barney asks those questions because he's told me, can I have help here? Steve, can you pray with me? Because of this, I've been tempted in. Whether it's playing too much Scrabble on the computer or whatever else. Okay, number four. Discipleship is for the best of times. It's about building our strengths. Moving on, discipleship number five. Discipleship is for the worst of times. It guards against our weaknesses, frailties, and immaturities. Quoting again from this seal. Because this sort of thing happens. One time, while we were out on night run, one of the instructors actually climbed up the outside of a building, came through an open window, and absolutely trashed a guy's room. Threw everything everywhere. Stop laughing, whoever's laughing. It's not funny. Okay, it's kind of funny. Okay, threw everything everywhere. Emptied detergent over his bed gear. He went back out the way he'd come in, waited for everyone to return, and then tapped on the poor guy's door and demanded a room inspection. The guy couldn't work out whether to be furious or heartbroken, but he spent most of the night cleaning up and still had to be in the showers at 04:30 with the rest of us. Showers is kind of like a car wash, high-pressured cold water. It's not kind of like, oh, shower, thankfully. It's, anyway, 4:30 with the rest of us. I asked about this weeks later and was told, Marcus, the body can take pretty much anything. It's the mind that needs training. The question that guy was being asked involved mental strength. Can you handle such injustice? Can you cope with that kind of unfairness, that much of a setback, and still come back with your jaw set and determined that you will never quit? That's what we're looking for. Now, maybe in a SEAL setting, you've got to kind of produce some artificial situations. I know, and you know, that in the course of life, we don't actually have to produce artificial situations. Enough setbacks happen without us even looking for them, because we've been born into a battle. And if they're not coming from the enemy, the Lord, if he knows something needs coming up to the surface, he's very adept at producing circumstances that the enemy might mean for ill, but he means for our good. Joseph, whomever else. But can you handle, can I handle such injustice, that kind of unfairness? Most of us here have experienced it. I remember an occasion, and it doesn't bear talking about. But I know each one of you as well can remember occasions. I can remember more than one, but I do remember one in particular. I talked about it with Judy, and she said, I don't know whether that'd be helpful to talk about that. So I'm not going to, other than say, if you can think of bad, bad, bad occasions, so can I. Maybe you've been stung by that kind of offense. Maybe it affects how you look at the idea of intentional discipleship right now. All I'd say is please consider dealing with it differently than just stepping back into isolation. Of course, it involves forgiveness, but it's so important to make these steps. Number six, being a disciple involves choice and, again, intentionality. Chief Bob Nielsen gave this bit of advice as they're moving from one part of the training to another. He said, the battle is won by guys who understand their areas of weakness, who sit and think about it, plotting and planning to improve, attending to the detail, who work on their weaknesses and overcome them because they can be overcome. Discipleship is an intentional choice. And then it's moving on, recognizing the value of sticking with those training lessons in accountability. Okay, I think there's some stuff in there for ladies too. I'm going to pass over to Judy now. I'm just going to say a few things to introduce. One last thing. Men disciple men. Okay, that's my practical bit for us right now. Men disciple men. Judy's going to say a little bit more than just women disciple women. Men need it real simple, okay? That's why it's just men disciple men, okay? Men need it real simple. I need it real simple. But while Judy is speaking, I do say this isn't just for the ladies. It's for men as well. Judy is the biggest example to me. I have learned more from Judy than anyone else in terms of how to be a disciple, how to be submissive, how to be yielding, how to learn, all that sort of stuff. And it's, you know, I look at Judy and how she relates to me, and it's the Lord graciously has shown me so many times how, Charlie, let's look at it differently, not how Jude is relating to you, but how you are relating to me, or how you're relating to the person who's pastoring you. And it's like, oh. Judy has the most faith. I also know, just from time spent in the past with like Steve Thomas and his wife Lorraine, that Steve can be talking to me about a situation in my life, and he's trying to find the right words, and then his wife Lorraine would just say, "Oh, I think," and just say it, and it'd be like, ooh. And it would, yeah, it was far more pertinent and valid than what, or effective than what Steve was bringing. So, receive Judy.
All right. So changing tack a little, we're talking about discipleship within the context of the body here at VCF. And I've been asked to talk a little bit about discipleship as that pertains to women. So look around. See where we are. Look at the women in this room. And we're sisters here in this body. I'm really enjoying getting to know them. Just to help me to be more clear, I've categorized it. Please forgive me, but it's just to help me to say what I'm trying to say. So I'm going to be talking out of categorizing discipleship in single women, discipleship in married women, discipleship in older women. I'm 51. I feel like I'm 25 inside, so less of the old Judy. So don't take too seriously the categories, but if there's one that you think, yeah, that's me, then there you go. That's closest to the season I'm in. What I do know about this group of women here at VCF is that they're living their lives all out for Jesus in incredible spheres, so we don't need labels or categories. So I want to talk about some of these practicalities, and I'm going to start with discipleship and single women. And I'm thinking in my head around 20 years old and upwards. And some of these single women that I'm thinking of in my head are often still living and relating to parents at home. So the parenting and discipling roles can overlap. Parenting happens within the context of family, but discipleship happens within the context of God's family. So for Charlie and I, when our children reach the age of 20, for us, that number 20 is a significant age. And we've just gleaned that from Old Testament scriptures that the Israelites in the wilderness, 20 seemed to be the age of accountability for what went on in the wilderness. So that's just how we've trained our children. When you reach 20, you are now responsible before God for your relationship with him. So we have a son who's 18, Jordan. We still feel responsible for before God and answerable to God for where he is spiritually. We can't abandon him. We fight for him. We take authority over that which comes against him in our parenting role. But for our daughter Mary, who's 21, it's changed. We still care and encourage and fight for her in prayer, etc. But discipleship at this point is purely by invitation, by her invitation, not our imposing it on her as parents. And that came out of a conversation we had with Barney when our first daughter and son came to that age of 20 and older and were making decisions about their lives, and we had thoughts about it, and something seemed to change in how we could share those thoughts. Like sometimes it created a bit of tension. And we talked with Barney and we said, what's appropriate? And his words were very simple. He said, it's by invitation. So now I say to them, I've got thoughts. If you want to hear them, you'll have to ask me. Our heart is to release our young children, our young adult children, the single women, into the provision that God has for them to grow and to discipleship within the body of Christ where he's planted them. So I would say to the young women here, where is there a relationship that is a life flow and a discipling into Jesus? If you feel your parents have that for you, then by all means, carry on. And if you're all hearing God together, you and your parents, there will be a mutual sense of when that ends. And we've nudged our daughters out. They're in different churches within the same family, but we've pushed them to find those women that they can relate to in a discipleship relationship. So if you're single and looking beyond parents, who disciples me? And scripture speaks of older women teaching the younger. Look for someone who's older in the faith with a maturity to help you to hear God who will push you into Scripture and bring godly counsel and sharpen you. And how do you find that person? Well, you look around in the body and you ask the Holy Spirit to identify who that person could be. I like that we have coffee after the meeting. Go and have coffee with other women, not necessarily gravitating to your peers and your friends. Get to know each other. Couples can also disciple single women. Boy, I can tell we're from the coast because it's snowing out there. It's very exciting for Charlie and I. Anyways, couples can disciple single women. With women that we've discipled, I've had the primary relationship with that woman in an ongoing way, but it's been really helpful at times to have Charlie sit down and be part of the conversation and have his input and his counsel. And likewise, Charlie's mentioned with men that Charlie primarily disciples, God may give me a helpful insight. We're basically being spiritual dads and mums. So how do I go about it? Charlie's going to finish with some practical steps of how to get a discipleship relationship going and who to involve in that process. But I want to move now to talking about discipleship and married women. Who disciples married women? And Scripture's very clear that husbands disciple their wives. Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of a church, head of the church." And I'm talking about normal situations. There are some exceptions to that, but in a normal marriage, that is what is happening. For a married woman, her husband is to take the lead in discipling and providing pastoral care for her. And I want to share a story in particular for women who might struggle with this, as I did in our early years of marriage. Boy, it's going to be hard to do this with a mic in my hand, but I'll try. You might say, what? You're married to a pastor and you had doubts about his ability to pastor you? It's like, well, I didn't marry a pastor. I married a milkman who became a student, who became a probation worker, who became a policeman, a teacher, a warehouse shipper, and a salesman. And in all of this, God wanted to teach me that he was a man of God, and he still is teaching me that. However, 3 years into our marriage, I discovered I was pretty angry. And I was pretty discouraged about Charlie's leadership. And in my eyes, he wasn't measuring up. And one day I was reading 1 Peter chapter 2. And I think I was really at the point where I was looking for God to help me with this. And so 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 6, I started to read that day and it said, "Behold." And when it says behold, it means stop, this is important, look at this. So it caught my eye. "I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will never be put to shame. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for you who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And that word offense just leapt off the page at me. And I thought, that describes exactly how I'm feeling. I am so offended with my husband. And I felt God say to me in that moment, "I want you to put the name Charlie in that scripture. I want you to read it again. And wherever you see the word stone, put Charlie's name in there." And I thought, wow, am I hearing right? Is that sound biblically? And I thought, okay, the husband and wife is a picture of Christ and the church. So I think I'm on solid ground. I'm going to try it. So I went back to the scripture and I read, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, Charlie, a precious cornerstone. And she who believes in him will never be put to shame. The precious value then of Charlie is for you who believe. I realized in that moment, I do not believe in my husband. And that unbelief is fueling such offense in my heart towards him. Felt like God was saying, I will only reveal Charlie's value as you believe. But then what happened is God gave me a picture. I don't usually get pictures when I'm awake. I might sometimes dream, but this was an awake picture in my mind. I saw something, and I've never forgotten that picture. It's still with me. In this picture, I was looking across at Charlie, except it wasn't only Charlie there. Right behind him stood God. And I'm not trying to say I've seen God, because I don't think you can see God and survive, but I knew there was Charlie, and right behind him, huge, was God. And Charlie didn't even know he was there. It's like Charlie's looking at me, and I'm looking at Charlie, but I'm going, and it's like God was looking at me, and he was saying, do you get it? Do you get it? And I suddenly went, oh, I get it. It wasn't Charlie I was putting my belief in. It was God behind Charlie. And if Charlie messed up, I could tell by the look in God's eye, he was going to be sorted out big time. And for the very first time, I saw submission as something between me and God. That as I put my faith in Charlie's leadership, I was actually putting my faith in God's leadership of Charlie. And I knew in that moment for the first time God's absolute delight in that kind of faith that a woman can exercise. And I also knew that as I exercised that faith, I would have such approval from God that I would never be put to shame in God's eyes. Who cares what other people think, what we look like, Charlie and I? I knew that God would approve, and I would never experience a sense of shame. You see, how a wife receives from her husband plays a huge role in her husband's growth in his relationship to Christ. Her desire for discipleship puts into motion a dynamic between her husband and God that can be the making of him. If Charlie has grown in stature from our early years of marriage, I unapologetically say it's partly because I put my faith in God and sought out Charlie's pastoral input. God honored that faith, and he used it to shape my husband into the man of God he is today, used by God to speak powerfully in my life. What you honor, you get more of. You see, there's something much bigger in a discipleship relationship than the people involved in it. That's what I saw that day with that picture. God inhabits a discipleship relationship, and he provides wisdom and counsel from beyond. God gives it to a husband, and you know what? It's to his own peril if he doesn't pay attention to it. Because God will see to it that he does. God knows how to apply the right kind of pressure in a man's life. Myself as a wife, I'm doing the best if I just back off and don't mess with it. So as married women in this discipleship relationship, what are some practicalities? The starting point is to develop a disposition to yield. I remember a few years ago, God said, I want you to just draw a picture of a yield sign and have it in front of you somewhere. It will be good for you. To develop an inclination to follow. These are not my phrases, they're from John Piper. If seeking pastoral input from your husband is new for you and you don't know how to start as a woman, here are some suggestions. Begin to share devotionally with your husband what God's saying to you, not what you think God's saying to him. When I shared with Charlie what God showed me out of this Behold, I Lay in Zion verses, and the picture that God gave me, Charlie was hugely motivated and encouraged. I think he may have stepped up a little. As God encourages you in your daily walk with him and you share it with your husband, it's going to encourage and inspire him. Ask your husband's counsel. Open yourself up to receive his advice and his counsel in areas of your life that maybe you've kind of kept him out of, any area. Ask your husband to pray for you. Ask your husband for a scripture or a word. There have been times in my life where I've said, Charlie, can you take some time this week and just be seeking God for a word for me? And Charlie has become a prophetic voice in my life. I would encourage the married women, if this is new for you, to test this out. I know there are women here who have walked further in this than I have. But if it's new for you, I'd encourage you to test this out and see what happens. I've seen this happen with young women who felt they were more spiritually competent than their husbands. And they've humbled themselves and come under. And they've been really surprised at what God has done and what is actually under the hood of their husband. And by the way, this is also true for husbands who are not yet believers. You could be doing the same thing. 1 Peter 3 says, husbands who are won by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. See God standing behind your husband. You might have the question, well, can only my husband speak into my life? And I would say no. I've received rich counsel and wisdom from various women over the years. Charlie has encouraged me to talk and spend time with women. The difference is that I do not make myself accountable to those women. That would be divisive in our marriage. And by the way, this is just something, I don't talk about my husband or analyze him with other women. That would be hugely divisive. As Charlie said, Ray pastors and disciples him. That means I can tuck into that relationship too, and I can draw from Marianne and from Ray. So I'm going to now move on to discipleship and older women. I know the enemy attacks on both ends of the spectrum. He says, either you're too young. He gets us to say, I'm too young to be discipled, or I'm too old to be discipled. But being transformed into the image of Christ never stops. My mom has been on her own for 15 years. Some of you met her last week. When my dad died, she was 65, and she had to navigate through the painful grieving process. And when she had done that and come out the other end, she said, what now, Lord? My life feels kind of empty. And she was in church one day, and someone was sharing about pressures that Chrissy Chapman in Burundi was going through. And my mom, in typical fashion, thought, well, if she's worth her salt, she'll stay on, which, of course, Chrissy did. But the next day, my mom was reading her Bible, and she came across the verse in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do those good things that God prepared in advance for us to do. She felt the Lord say to her, "Well, how about it? If you're worth your salt, you'll go." Here was a smiling, gentle challenge from the Lord for a new adventure and a new chapter in her life. And she spoke to those who had pastoral input and care in her life, and she went with their blessing, and it was the first of three missionary journeys she went on, all in her late 60s. And while she was there, she was discipled by a younger couple and looked after. There are always new chapters in our life that God wants to lead us in at whatever age and stage. Not everyone will be called to go out to somewhere like Africa. My point is a point that Duane made a few weeks ago. God doesn't retire us, but he reassigns us until it's time to go home. And that reassignment will fit you to a T. You'll love it. So practically speaking, for older women, don't be surprised if God links you with a younger woman. In our early marriage, a man in our church asked Charlie to disciple and pastor him. He was much older than Charlie, and he had led entire villages to Christ. He was a missionary. Gulp. But God honors the principle of discipleship and inhabits the relationship, and gave Charlie counsel in the moment that by God's grace helped that man. Charlie said he would be listening to the man talking to him and with the other ear listening to God for that counsel. And that's what discipling is. So I want to just end by saying that God always has fresh anointing for us as women at whatever age and season to be discipled into Christ through the people he's put in our lives.
Well, I didn't get a clap. But she's good, isn't she? No. She is good. And, yeah, anyways. Okay. Just then, a couple of things in conclusion. We are going to wrap up right now. Two questions. The first question is to ask yourself, do I see the benefit of intentionally entering, pursuing accountability, a discipleship relationship? So that's the first question. Ask yourself, do I see the benefit of intentionally pursuing a discipleship, accountability relationship? The elders recommend that each one of us do. And I say recommend, you know, see it with flashing lights, see it with everything going on. It's a mild word, but it's strongly recommended. Question number two. So first one was ask yourself. Question number two is ask people around you whether they think you, not whether you think them, but ask people around you whether they think that you might benefit. If you dare, ask your spouse. No, I shouldn't joke. Ask your spouse. Ask people in your home group. Ask friends. Ask enemies. Ask the elders. What do they think? Do they think you might benefit? If the answer is yes, then please speak with one of the elders. It's not that the elders are going to pastor everyone or disciple everyone. That's not it. I mean, there's all sorts of people within the fellowship who can be discipling. But please speak with one of the elders. We know certain things going on in certain people's lives that just are not broadcast. And we will help you then move forward. We'll give further information about how it work out in the days to come. And just be aware as well that whatever relationship is established, it's not something that is set in stone forever. It's something that needs review and reassessment, and at the right time, after a couple of weeks, no, after a little while, maybe it is time to say this isn't working. So those are just it. First question, ask yourself. Second question, ask people around you. Ask your spouse, home group, friends. And then if the answer is yes, then please speak with one of the elders. Let's stand together, please, if you are able. Just want to pray. Father, I think of the snow that was coming down, and I'm reminded of your word that is pictured like the rain that waters the ground and never returns to you without accomplishing what you set it out to do. And Lord, I'm aware, we are aware, that there's many ways of growing as your disciple, but we do want to grow. And Lord, we're aware that there is a value in personal accountability. Judas testified to it, of just how, just in our relationship, an accountability has spurred us on, helped us to put aside things that it was good to put aside, to pick up things that were better picked up. Lord, please will you knit us together. Lord, as a string of jewels fitted well together to your beauty, to your glory, to our rich benefit and enjoyment, but to your glory. Thank you for your presence today and forever. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord shine his face upon you and me. And lead us in peace to his glory. Amen. 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 There is tea and coffee. Fellowship one with another. Welcome our visitors and friends amongst us. Today's a good day.